Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Sundays and for this opportunity we have to look into your word. We love your word. It is truth. It gives life. It helps us to fight against sin. And our desire is to represent you accurately. Our desire is not to say that you have said something that you haven't said. We desire to interpret your word accurately, and we do that by honoring the context in which it was given. And so this morning, we pray that we would not just learn your word, but that we would learn this massively important principle, that we would see that the context is what gives the verses its meaning. Give us that understanding this morning so that we would truly desire to honor the context. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to lesson number 3 in our study of how to study the Bible. And we move on to the step of interpretation this morning. And as we teach interpretation and show you the importance of accurately handling the word of truth, this morning we want to talk about context and how to honor the context, because the context is really what gives words and verses their meaning. I have asked a number of people different questions about theology, different questions about grammar, different questions about Greek and Hebrew, and time again, people respond to me and they say, it depends on the context. There really isn't one correct answer to give to every question you may ask. You really have to approach the Bible and say you have to honor the context, because the context is going to influence what a certain word means. The context is going to influence what an entire passage has to say about a given subject. And so when we interpret scripture, we have to come with the mindset that context absolutely matters. If you do not honor the context, then you are going to say bizarre things when you come to the Bible. Oftentimes, people are very persuasive in how they teach the Bible and how they try to get you to believe things that aren't true because they rip verses out of context. I could say there is no God and quote Psalm 14:1. Did I just prove atheism from the Bible? I mean, Psalm 14:1 does have the words, there is no God. So are we supposed to just say, well, I guess there is no God? Obviously, if we interpret this passage in its proper context, we will see that it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And so if we just start isolating certain words and verses and not quoting the entire context, then we can come up with very strange doctrines. It can be a very frustrating experience for us to say something and then for someone else to quote us and to take what we say out of context. We see different people do that in different contexts. We see people on the news do that, or you may read something out of the newspaper and see that a reporter has taken something out of context and has really violated what that original person has said. We don't want people to take us out of context. We don't want to take other people out of context. And God doesn't want us to take his word out of context either. What God has said in his word, he has said it in a specific context. And we must honor that context. Otherwise, we're not actually saying this is what God has said. We are saying something that he never intended to say. You can interpret the Bible however you want to. When you come to a passage, you have the right to say whatever you want to say about a given verse. But that does not mean that you're right. That does not mean you haven't interpreted the text correctly. There is no interpretation police that comes around to different people and says you're not allowed to say that. And that is why there's so much false teaching in the church today, is because one of the most important rules in Bible study methods is context, context, context. And when people violate that rule and rip things out of context, then their interpretation is vastly false. Just because you interpret a verse in a given way does not mean that your interpretation is correct. People twist scripture all the time, just as people, just as reporters in a newspaper may take certain things out of context. And so we were looking at these different steps to Bible study methods and how you are to interpret the Bible. And the first step we looked at is preparation. Preparation is not just what we learn in the first lesson and we move on from that now. Preparation must be the foundational step by which you study the Bible. That does not mean that if you are to do lesson four for the study for next week, to sit down and not prepare your heart first. You must be saved. If you're not saved, you cannot understand the Bible. If you're not sanctified in praying, you cannot understand the Bible. If there's lingering sin in your life, it's going to restrict you from focusing on the truth of God's Word and understanding what God has to say. We must approach His Word with a heart of prayer where we confess our sins and ask the Lord to give us the kind of illumination and understanding that He wants us to have. After we prepare our hearts, we go through this observation stage, which is what we looked at last Sunday. That is simply asking the question, what does the text say? It's looking at the details of the text. And observation, again, is what you must do after preparation. You don't want to skip the preparation step and just start asking what a certain text has to say. Otherwise, you may come into a situation with Psalm 14:1 and say, well, it says there is no God, so there must not be a God. You want to take that in its proper context and not only read the whole verse, but read the whole psalm as well. The observation stage is praying and asking for the Lord to open your eyes, that you would behold wonderful things from His law and from His Word, and seeing all the details there are in the text. It's necessary to observe the text thoroughly because you cannot interpret what you do not observe. And so you must observe everything very carefully. Only after you have done a very thorough job of observation should you move on to interpretation. And let me just say from the start, you never finish step two. You never come to a point where you say, I've observed everything in the text. There's always going to be something in the text that you may have missed. And so even after you come to the interpretation step, you still want to be observing the text. You can listen to other people teach on a passage that you have studied for hours or years, and they may say something that you've never seen before. That is the richness of God's Word, is that you never can spend too much time simply observing the details of the text. It is after observation that we come to interpretation. And we'll look at this morning. We'll look at interpretation again next week. Interpretation is asking the question, what does the text mean? After you see what it actually says, then you ask, what does the text mean? And start to get meaning out of the text as you interpret it. This step is really looking at 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth to accurately handle the word of truth. That is our desire in this step. God has said something in His Word. And so when we interpret the Bible, we want to say, this is what God said in His Word. And if we get anywhere off of that and start saying, this isn't what God said, but what I'm saying, then we're really interpreting Scripture in a way that He never intended it to say. In this interpretation stage, you need to not even think about touching a commentary or touching a study Bible. When you prepare your heart, when you observe the text, when you interpret the text, avoid study helps at that time. Sometimes it can be tempting to just simply look down at the bottom of the page and to read the study note. If you're going to study a passage, I would strongly advise that you avoid any study helps until after the interpretation step. If you see something in a commentary that tells you what the passage means, you're going to be very much more likely to cram that interpretation into the text. You won't be able to see and observe all the details in the text. You're simply just going to see what that study note told you the passage says. it's much easier to cram that interpretation into the text. But if you approach the text saying, I don't have any idea what this says, you didn't consult any commentaries, then you're going to be much more likely to really look at the text and observe the details and try to get the interpretation out that you see and not what somebody else tells you to see. So I would suggest that if you're going to study the Bible, that you study the Bible from a Bible that doesn't have any study notes in it, that just has the text. I seem to have this, people think that I'm against study Bibles. I'm not. Buy every study Bible and use every study Bible. Study Bibles are amazing. But when I study the Bible from a study Bible, the temptation is too strong for me to look at the bottom of the page, and I don't find myself interpreting the text. I find myself reading the study notes. And so commentaries and study Bibles are wonderful because they show us what God has taught other people, and we can learn a great deal from them. But it is only after the interpretation step that we should start consulting what other people have said or listening to other sermons, because otherwise we're going to be much more likely to force those interpretations into the text. So we'll spend 2 weeks on interpretation. We'll look at context this Sunday, and next Sunday we'll look at the meaning of words and some steps in how to do a word study. After interpretation, we come to application, asking, how do I respond? We do not study the Bible just to merely learn theology, but also to respond and to obey to what God has given us. And you want to do all these steps, and you want to do all these steps in this order. It would be a horrifying experience to try to interpret the Bible without first preparing your heart, without first observing what the entire text has to say. That is how people come to Psalm 14:1 and say there is no God, because they have not observed what the entire verse has to say. And so you may have some unique step in how you study the Bible, but everyone must do these four steps in that particular order. Otherwise, you're going to be running into some problems. So this is the best way to safeguard your process. Now, when I have talked to people about the Bible, I hear some people criticize the Bible a lot. They say, oh, you read the Bible. They say things like, you can make the Bible mean whatever you want the Bible to mean. I hear people give that criticism a lot. Is that valid? Is that a valid criticism, that you can make the Bible mean whatever you want the Bible to mean? Is that valid? I would say that's one of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard. You don't make the Bible mean anything. That's not true. The Bible means something, and you don't make it mean that. The Bible means something, and our goal is to exegete the text, to take out of the text the true meaning. And so if you make the Bible mean something, then you're wrong. And in our postmodern culture, we don't hear people say that. But there is such thing as interpreting the Bible wrong. We have to stand on that truth, because otherwise we would just say that truth is relative. You don't make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean, because it is the author and not the reader that determines the meaning of the text. That's a very important rule when it comes to how to interpret the Bible, is that I am the reader, and I am not the one that determines the meaning of the text. As the reader, I am trying to find out what the meaning of the text is, but I'm not the one that's giving the text meaning. I'm not the one determining the meaning. I'm the one who's trying to, through observation, see what the meaning of the text is. It is the author that determines the meaning, not the reader. We'll look at meaning of words next week, but you understand the word trunk has multiple meaning. The word trunk can refer to the trunk of a tree. It can refer to an elephant trunk. It can refer to the trunk of your car. And so I am the author of that sentence. I see a trunk. What does that sentence mean? Well, if that's all that you have to go on, then you may have a guess about what the word trunk means. But ultimately, me as the author, I am the one who determines the meaning of that sentence. So if I was at the zoo walking up to the elephant exhibit and I wrote that down, then you would say likelihood he's talking about the trunk of an elephant. So I, as the author, am the one who determines the meaning of the text, not the reader. If you have an interpretation of a passage and somebody else has a different interpretation, then one of you is wrong, or maybe both of you is wrong, but it's not you who say, well, that's my interpretation, so it must be right. The author is the one who really gives the meaning to the text. And in the situation of the Bible, it's God. We want to put ourselves in the context of saying, what does God mean when he says something in the passage? And so from a biblical perspective, we want to put ourselves in that context and see what the author's intention is in the meaning of that text. At the same time, there is one correct meaning of the text, and there are multiple applications. When we talk about how come there's so much, why there's a variety of beliefs in the church today, it's often due because people don't agree with that statement. People say there's more than one correct meaning to a text, and when you start to believe different things about truth and how to interpret the Bible, then you really start to come away with different interpretations of the text. And so in this example of I see a trunk, when I wrote that down, I had one meaning in mind. And so if I say it means an elephant trunk, but you come along and say, no, it means the trunk of a tree, it can't mean both. If I say I see a trunk, I'm saying I see a trunk, one trunk. And so we usually talk that way. In everyday common language, when we say something, we have one correct meaning in mind whenever we talk. And I would say the same thing is true of the Bible as well. The biblical authors don't use words that have multiple meanings where multiple truths are right. They are generally referring to one specific thing when they are writing, and we have to determine that one correct meaning. I would also say that when we ask what does the text mean, I would also remind you that your birth and your death do not change the meaning of the text. And that may sound like an obvious statement, but a lot of people go astray and may not even believe that. It is common for people to read the Bible and for somebody to say, this is what the verse means to me. Well, I don't care what the verse means to you. I only care about what the verse means to God. And so to say this is what the verse means to me, how does your existence change the meaning of that text? Ask yourself this question when you come to an interpretation of a verse. What did that verse mean before I was born? Or ask yourself the question, what does this verse mean if I were to die? Because the meaning of the verse was the same 100 years ago. The meaning of that verse will be the same 1,000 years from now. So in that sense, you being born does not change the meaning of a verse. For you to say this is what the verse means to me, well, if that differs from what the verse means to God, then you're wrong. And so your birth and your death, your existence does not change the meaning of a text. Whatever the verse meant when it was written down, that's the meaning of the verse. And that's what we're trying to find, not to say, well, I had an experience and I somehow changed the meaning of the text. You don't do that. Your existence does not change or alter the meaning of a verse. With that, we need to talk about hermeneutics when we talk about how to interpret the Bible. Hermeneutics is a word that you really shouldn't be scared of. The word hermeneutics is simply referring to a set of rules that we use to interpret the Bible. And so when you sit down and you read the newspaper, you're interpreting the newspaper, and you use a set of principles to interpret that newspaper. And I would suggest to you that the Bible is a supernatural book authored by God, but I would suggest that you use the same hermeneutic when you interpret the newspaper that you do when you interpret the Bible. It's a piece of language, and you interpret it because it's words on a page. And if you interpret the Bible different than the newspaper, then different things are going to happen in your interpretation. When you read something, you're trying to get the meaning out of it. And I would suggest that there is no difference between how you interpret the newspaper and how you interpret the Bible. I would say, first of all, we have a literal hermeneutic when we interpret the Bible. We interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And so when we have a literal hermeneutic, we're just simply saying whatever the text says, that's what it means. And when you start to approach the text and say, well, it says this, but that's not what it means. The author had a different meaning in mind. I would argue that that simply isn't true. That we have, if you start to say that, then how do you know what's true? If the Bible says something about 6 days of creation, and you say, well, it's not, it doesn't really mean 6 days. Well, what convinces you that's true? Or I would look into the book of Revelation when it says that there are two witnesses. And if you say those aren't two literal witnesses, then what convinces you that's true? If you say those two witnesses are something other than two witnesses, then I would say you've abandoned the literal hermeneutic, and you can just say it means whatever you want it to mean. If you abandon a literal hermeneutic, then everything's up in the air. You can say that the Bible means whatever you want it to say. A literal hermeneutic is really going to guide and safeguard you from interpreting the Bible incorrectly. And so our goal is to try to be as consistent as possible and interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. When I say we interpret the Bible literally, I'm saying that every word has the same meaning it would have in normal usage. And so I can say this until I am blue in the face and people just simply won't listen to me. But I believe there are metaphors. I believe there are figures of speech in the Bible. When Jesus says he is the door, I do not believe that Jesus is a literal door. I believe that a literal hermeneutic allows us to see metaphors and figures of speech in the Bible. And so when I say I believe in a literal hermeneutic, people want to argue with me and make fun of me. And they say, well, you don't believe in metaphors. Well, I just said that I do. So metaphors and figures of speech do not violate a literal hermeneutic, because literally we say it has the kind of meaning that it would have in every normal day usage is what we mean by literally. And I would argue that that's how the Bible speaks, and we should interpret it from that perspective. As far as hermeneutics go, we also believe in a grammatical hermeneutic. And a grammatical hermeneutic means the meaning of the text is in the text itself. It's in the grammar of the text. The meaning of the text is not in your heart. The meaning of the text is not in your feelings. If you read your Bible late at night and you say that you had some feeling, you had some impression that that's the meaning of the text, and you get up in the morning and your mind is clear and you're awake and you don't have that same feeling, then I would say abandon emotions when you interpret the Bible. It's not based on what you want it to say. It's in the actual grammar of the text. It's not in your heart. It's not anywhere else. We study the text, and that alone is what gives us the meaning. And so when we talk about context, we're talking specifically about grammatical context, that if we're going to study a specific verse, we want to find out the grammatical context of that verse. It's going to be the immediate paragraph, then we're going to work out to the chapter and the whole book, and eventually the grammatical context of each verse is the entire Bible itself. And everything in the Bible speaks with one voice. It never contradicts itself, and so we are able to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We also have a historical hermeneutic. And what that means is that we believe the Bible was written in a specific time period. If we are studying the Gospel of Matthew, we study the Gospel of Matthew from the perspective of the first century. We are not thinking to ourselves that the Gospel of Matthew takes place at any other time period in world history, but we understand it's happening in that first century context. We honor the culture of the Bible. We understand that the Gospels take place in a Jewish context in the nation of Israel. And so we do not try to read some other kind of culture into the meaning of the passage. The historical hermeneutic also honors the geography of the passage. We do not study the Gospel of Matthew as if it happened in the United States of America. When we study the Bible, we want to know where is that specific story taking place. If we're studying Numbers, we're in the wilderness. If we're studying Joshua, we're in the land of Israel. If we're studying the book of Acts, then we're all over the world. We want to understand and honor that particular geographical context. There's also a language context. We understand the Bible was written not in English, but in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and we want to honor any differences we see with that. I would also say we have a literary context, and what that means is different genres have unique characteristics. The first six lessons are going through these four steps on how to study the Bible, and then the rest of the summer we'll look at different genres, different kinds of literature in the Bible, and we'll see that Proverbs have unique characteristics than other genres of Scripture, and we'll see how all of that affects how we are to interpret the Bible. So we had a number of passages in our Sunday school lesson to look at certain verses on how to interpret things correctly. And I wanted to look at a few of those in the time that we have remaining. We tried to pick some verses that we thought were commonly taken out of context to try and get you to look at how they are to be viewed in its proper context. And those verses can be difficult to interpret if you have this entrenched meaning that you think the text says. You're more likely to bring that interpretation to the text. So we always want to approach the text with humility and ask whatever the text has to say. One thing that we need to understand is that certain words have different meanings in different contexts, and we'll talk more about that next week, but I wanted to illustrate that for you this morning, so that way when we look at Philippians 4:13, it'll be easier for you to see that. The first thing I would ask you to do is turn to the Gospel of Luke, and turn to Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. This is the story of Luke's account of where Jesus is baptized. The context of this in the Gospel of Luke is that John the Baptist has been preaching repentance and baptizing people. And we come to Luke chapter 3 and verse number 21. And the verse says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" There in verse 21, it uses the word "all." What does the word "all" mean in that context? Who was baptized? Well, it says all the people were baptized. And so a shocking thing to some people to understand the Bible is that the word "all" does not always literally refer to every single person on earth or every single person who has ever existed. And so from reading this verse, it says when all the people were baptized, then Jesus was baptized. Does this verse teach that every single person on earth at that time was baptized? I don't know how far humanity has spread in the first century at this time, but I don't think the word "all" there refers to everybody in Egypt. I don't think it refers to everybody in Rome or Asia Minor or wherever people were east of Israel. I would say the word "all" there is limited by the context. The context cannot be saying that every single person on earth at that time were baptized. I would say the word "all" there is referring to all those who were baptized. Luke is simply saying that John has baptized all these people, and after all those people were baptized, it was only then that Jesus was also baptized. And so when I come to the Bible, I see a number of instances where the word all has limitations. Now, you may accuse me of violating my own hermeneutic, how I just told you that we must interpret the Bible from a literal perspective. Did I violate my literal hermeneutic by saying that doesn't mean every person on earth? I would say no, because I would say every word has the same meaning it would have in normal usage. And that is how people often normally talk. We use the word all in a context that is often limited to a certain group of people to mean all of those people in that specific group. And I would say that is how Luke is using that word here. The word all oftentimes has some sort of limitation placed on it by the context. I would also show you 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 is a more controversial example of the word all. In 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about prayer in the worship service. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, he writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." Now, if you are to just read that verse and ask, who is Paul asking us to pray for in that verse? It does say to pray on behalf of all men. Does that mean during the worship service we are to literally pray for every person on earth? Well, I would argue that in verse 2, the word "for" is linking verse 2 with verse 1. And verse 2 starts to explain what the word "all" means in this context. He says to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So I would say the "all men" is referring specifically to all those people who are in a position of authority, as verse 2 is saying. He says in verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We see the word "all" there in verse 4. Does God desire literally every single person who has ever been born to be saved? Well, verse 1 uses the word "all," and I believe verse 2 is limiting the word "all" to all different kinds of people, specifically to those in a position of authority. So when I come to verse 4, I think he's talking about all different kinds of people. I would say that's how the word "all" is used in verse 1. So I would say when he says who desires all men to be saved, he's talking about all different kinds of people. Now, if you think that God truly does desire all men to be saved, my question for you is, why aren't they all saved? Because the Bible says that God does whatever he pleases. So if he absolutely desires every person to be saved, then why aren't people saved? What about the sovereign decree and the sovereign plan of God in salvation? I believe the context limits the word "all" there to all different kinds of people. We could continue in verse 5 to say, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Who does the word "all" in verse 6 refer to? Did Christ die on the cross and ransom every single person? Did he purchase every person at the cross? If you say yes, then my question for you is, how can Christ ransom a person at the cross and they end up in hell? So I would say verse 6, the "all" is also limited by that context, refer to all different kinds of people. So the word "all" can have a limited use in the Bible. The word "all" can refer to literally everything. In Romans 8:28, the Bible says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." As I study Romans chapter 8, I don't see any limitations on that "all" thing in verse 28. I would say literally everything that happens in your life, God is working to bring good out of that situation. So I do believe that the word "all" in some circumstances has no limitations, but sometimes it does. And the context is what is going to determine the meaning of the word all, or whether or not the word all has certain limitations. And so we had the example in Philippians in our lesson on Philippians 4, verse 13. This is a common verse that I believe a number of people take out of context to try to make it say something that God never intended it to say. This is the common verse to put on a magnet for your fridge or to get some sort of a Christian bumper sticker. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so as I look at this verse, I ask myself, what do these all things refer to? Sometimes the word all refers to to literally everything. Sometimes the word all is limited by its context. Is this saying all things in a literal fashion? Well, I would first of all say common sense tells me no. I mean, is this saying that I can right now turn to a bird and fly away? I don't think Christians do that. So I would say the word, this all things here has to have some limitations on it. I want to legitimately jump over the moon. I think that would be a tremendous experience to just take off, jump around the moon and come back and not have to worry about oxygen. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I don't think it's saying you can absolutely do all things. I mean, even in the context of the verse, it says through him who strengthens me. So the all things right here is limited to only those things that Christ would strengthen you to do. So if there's something that refers to something outside of God's will, if there's something that Christ would not strengthen you to be able to do, then I would say the all things is limited to whatever God's will is for your life, whatever Christ would strengthen you to do. I don't think you should interpret this verse by saying, well, I can sin and get away with it. I can rob a bank and get money for my family and avoid going to prison because Christ will strengthen me to do that. The all things here is clearly limited by whatever Christ would strengthen us to do. And I think the context even gives us a more narrow focus of what this is saying. My Bible starts this paragraph in verse number 10. So to start to interpret verse 13, I would start in verse 10 and read the entire paragraph. In verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So he's talking about how the Philippian Christians have some sort of concern for him. He says, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. It sounds like he's saying there that the Philippians, they have some concern for Paul, but they lacked opportunity to give to him and to meet some sort of need that he had. He says in verse 11, he goes on to say, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So they had some concern for him, and they lacked the opportunity to meet that concern. And he's telling us here in verse 11, the concern, the opportunity that they're talking about is specifically he had to learn to be content in whatever circumstance he's in. So I would say the context in this passage right here is contentment. And he goes on to explain that in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So he's talking about contentment in verse 11, and then verse 12, he starts to say, I can get along with humble means, or I can live in prosperity. He's talking about contentment. I am content to live my life with little money. I am content to live my life in prosperity. He seems to be comparing and contrasting two opposites in verse 12. Living in humility and living in prosperity. And so when he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, The all things refers back to the contentment of verses 10 and 12. I can live in humble means. I can live in prosperity. And so I would say the all things in this passage is limited to the meaning of contentment. I can be content and rely upon the Lord regardless of what situation I am in. And so I believe that the word all is really defined by its context, and specifically here it's referring to the context of contentment. And so you need to be careful when you interpret the word all, because the context is going to help you to interpret the word all correctly. Another verse that we looked at in our Sunday school lesson was found in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a very well-known passage of Scripture that talks about the issue of church discipline. And we had you look at verses 19 and 20 in this particular case. Verses 19 and 20 come on the heels of Jesus giving us some specific steps in how to conduct church discipline. And in verse 19, Jesus here says, "Again, I say to you." And when I see that verse and I see the word "again," I think of the word "again" as an adverb. And the word "again" is really modifying the verb "say." I say to you again. And so if I read a verse where Jesus says, "I'm saying this to you again," that tells me what he's saying in verse 19 is somehow repeating or reinforcing what Jesus has said in the previous passage. So even though my Bible has verse 19 be the beginning of a new paragraph, the word "again" is really telling me that we cannot avoid what has been said in the previous verses. But he does say in verse 19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So these two or three people in the context of this verse, we see them, first of all, they're agreeing about something and they're asking about something. And even in verse 20, they are gathering together for a particular purpose. What is that purpose? What is the purpose that these two or three are gathering together? Well, in the context, you could see starting in verse 15 that we're talking about a context of church discipline. He says in verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother." If he listens to you about confronting him about your sin and they repent, then you have won your brother. He says, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you." So that is where the two or three witnesses come in. You take one or two more, so you have two or three witnesses. And when you approach that person by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you would go to this person who has fallen to sin, and you would ask them, show them their sin, and ask them to repent. In verse 17, if they refuse to listen to those two or three witnesses, you are to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If they eventually refuse to listen, then you are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the context here is two or three witnesses approaching a person and asking them to repent and showing them their sin. Verse 18 is a difficult verse. There are a number of different interpretations of what verse 18 means. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." A number of different interpretations of that verse. I would say what that verse is saying is if a group of Christians agree about a sinful behavior on earth, then that reflects God's opinion of what has happened. Whatever is bound on earth, whatever these two or three witnesses are agreeing about reflects somehow what God's opinion of it is in heaven. That is one common interpretation of that verse. So when we come into verse 19 and he says, "Again, I say to you," he's really reinforcing and restating what he has said previously in the passage. And so I would say what the two or three are agreeing about and asking and what they are gathering together about is the subject of church discipline. That when two or three people approach somebody who has fallen into sin, they are speaking on the authority of the Word of God as they show each person what their particular sin is. A lot of people interpret this verse to be in the context of prayer. Although I do believe that prayer is a necessary part of church discipline, I don't think that's what this is saying. I don't think they're agreeing about something in prayer. I don't think they're asking about something in prayer. I think they're asking the person who has fallen to sin to repent of what they have done. And I would challenge your interpretation of that passage if you do think it's about prayer. I would challenge your interpretation based on verse 20. If you think verse 20 is in the context of prayer, then why does he limit, he seems to limit his presence to where two or three have gathered together in the name of Christ. I would say you could pray as just one person and Christ is there. And so I would not limit the meaning of these two verses to prayer, but really to the context of church discipline. And I think the flow of thought through the chapter in Matthew 18 has to do with finding somebody who has fallen into sin and confronting them and restoring them as well. If you read through Matthew 18, he talks about stumbling blocks and the danger of causing different people to fall into sin. And then he talks about in verses 12 through 14 about a sheep who has strayed, and sheep in the Bible refer to believers, not to unbelievers. So verses 12 and 14 is looking at a believer who has strayed and you going out and bringing them back into the fold as you restore them. And so then when we come to verse 15, he gives you specific instructions on how exactly you are to go out and find that lost sheep and to bring them back in. And the parable at the end of the chapter in verses 21 through 35 talks about how you are to treat that person. Whoever has sinned against you, you are always to forgive that person. So I would say the whole context here is how to restore somebody who has fallen to sin by doing everything you can to make sure there are not stumbling blocks in your life and you don't cause somebody else to stumble. And if somebody does stumble, to restore them and to forgive them. The meaning of a text is in the passage of that text. So if you're studying Philippians 4:13, the meaning of Philippians 4:13 is in the context of Philippians 4:13. If you're studying James 2:24 and it says that you are justified by works, the meaning of that passage is in the context of James 2:24. A very important principle of hermeneutics is we are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That is to say that the Bible speaks with one voice about a particular issue. But don't jump to that too quickly. When you're studying like James 2:24 and you say, well, it says that we're justified by works. If you start to bring in cross references to tell me what James 2:24 doesn't mean, that's not interpreting the Bible. Interpreting the Bible is not telling me what a verse doesn't mean. It's telling me what a verse does mean. And so you can use cross-references in their proper context, but if you're going to interpret James 2:24, the meaning of James 2:24 is not in Romans 4. It's not in Romans 5. You can't go to Ephesians 2 where it says you're saved by grace and not by works and say that's the meaning of James 2:24. The meaning of James 2:24 is in the context of James 2:24. The meaning of Matthew 18 is in Matthew 18 and its surrounding context. So only after you have done a thorough job of observing the context and trying to get the meaning out of the surrounding context, you can use cross-references to support your interpretation, but cross-references do not give the meaning of a particular passage. And so if you look at Philippians 4:13, you don't want to get meaning outside of Philippians. Those cross-references can help you support what you have found, but the meaning of the passage is in the grammar of the passage, and it's in the proper context of that passage. You would start in the passage, and then you would start to go out from that passage. If you're studying Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, you would start in verses 19 and 20 and work your way out. And the context is the paragraph. You work out to the surrounding paragraphs and into the chapters, and ultimately you would want to study the flow of that verse and the meaning of the verse and the flow of the entire book. And so I would encourage you, as you continue to study your Bible, to be very thorough in your observation. If you miss a specific detail in a verse, it can drastically change what you believe about a passage. And only after you have observed the passage thoroughly should you start to ask yourself what it means. And always, always, after you've done that, to interpret Scripture with Scripture and make sure that what you are saying in a given passage does not contradict what something says in a different passage. But when you quote cross-references, make sure you're not pulling those out of context as well. And always use those cross-references you can use them to reinforce what you have said. Next week, we'll look at interpretation again. We'll look at word studies, and we'll see how different words have different meanings in different contexts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it is clear, that it is understandable, that you have given it to us, and that we do not have to rely upon popes and councils to tell us what your word means, but that as Christians who have the Holy Spirit, as believers who love your word, we are able to interpret your word correctly. And so we would pray this morning that you would give us a love for your truth. We would be convinced of what your truth can do in our lives, that we want to study your truth because we want to know you better. We want to love you more. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would create within us a great desire and love for your truth, so that way we would study it and we would handle your word accurately. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.